Again, in the Word of God to the Epistle of Jude there and towards the end of the New Testament, as we return to our series through this brief but very powerful and relevant exhortation of the Lord to His church. And as we come to this section this morning, we're coming to the end of a section in which Jude has been exposing and warning us of the destructive ways, as well as the terrifying end of apostates, of false teachers and false believers within the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. We've seen here in verses 3 and 4, Jude lay before us his primary appeal in this letter. What is that? To contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. We've talked about what that means. And then in verses 5 through 7, we heard Jude speak of how serious of a matter this is, giving examples from history, including both apostate people and apostate angels. And then last week in verses 8 through 13, we were given many ways to discern false teachers and false believers. And he's going to include some more ways in today's passage as well. But the primary thrust of the next set of verses this morning in verses 14 through 16 is equipping us with a right and eternal perspective of God's justice toward apostates. Jude, verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we seek your face as we continue in our worship together this morning and open your holy word to this passage, that this is your word that you have given us to teach us, to rebuke us this morning, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness, that you would equip your people for every good work. Father, would you do that good and faithful work now by your Spirit in our hearts as we give attention to this portion of your word. And it's all to your honor and glory and to shining the light of your gospel of grace through our lives, sinners saved by grace, to those around us. And we just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude reminds us here that justice will indeed be served. One day, justice will indeed be served. Because, you know, as we look around at how things are right now, it can be easy to get discouraged, can it? And it's easy to get envious and discontent. As we're striving to be faithful to God, to be faithful to His Word, and others who aren't seem to be prospering. Things seem to be going well. What's going on, Lord? And as we look at things going on, not just in the world, but also in the church, false teachers, it doesn't seem to fit with God's sovereignty and God's justice. But as we keep our minds and hearts stayed upon the truth of God's word, which never fails, as we come back into the company of God's people in worship, we're reminded of the truth. We're reminded to look at things and how God works on a long-term basis. The Lord doesn't always bring immediate justice, but He will bring justice. We see this here in our passage this morning. First of all, our first point is that God has declared His judgment upon apostates from the beginning. From the beginning. And let's first see here in that the source of this prophecy. The source of this prophecy. Scripture clearly identifies this Enoch for us. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. So we don't have to guess who this Enoch is. We're told he was in the seventh generation from Adam and that he prophesied. Seventh generation. You can go back to Genesis chapter 5 and see this laid out. Adam, the very first generation, and then Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and then Enoch. Here's Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we see something very unique spoken of in regard to this Enoch, as God's word there makes special mention of his walk with God and his unique passing from this world into glory. That one day, Enoch was not. He was taken up from this fallen world into the glorious presence, the unhindered presence of the Lord. We aren't told exactly how that happened, just that it did. And it was this Enoch whose prophecy Jude quotes here. And we'll get into the actual prophecy soon here, but let's see that Enoch was a faithful prophet of God. Enoch was a faithful prophet of God in contrast to the false prophets, the false teachers that Jude's been talking about. And as a faithful prophet, just as the faithful prophets all throughout Scripture, Enoch declared the word and will of God. Not his own word, his own will, but what God had revealed. And it wasn't a man-pleasing message, but it's the truth that man needs to hear. That's what faithful prophets do. And this prophecy he spoke, even though it was given before the great flood of Noah's time, this prophecy was not just about the unbelieving generation, the apostates who perished in the great flood. It was about false teachers and false prophets still today in the church. Notice verse 14 again. It was about these men that Enoch prophesied. And Enoch's words have been preserved for us here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I mention that because I think that's the bottom line in explaining what we're given here in the Word of God. And how Jude records these words, this prophecy of Enoch that was spoken when? Way before the great flood even came into the world. This prophecy is not found in the record of Genesis 5. It's not found in Hebrews 11, verse 5, where Enoch is mentioned again. Here's Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, that verse gives us some help in understanding his passing from the world, but there's nothing there about this word of prophecy. One possibility is that this prophecy was passed on from generation to generation through oral tradition. Another possibility, and one that I think we need to be very careful with in upholding the authority of Scripture, is that Jude got this from a book that's out there called the Book of Enoch. Or another title for it is One Enoch. Because in that book is found Enoch's words that we see here in verses 14 and 15. Now, the Book of Enoch, which is made up of five major parts, let me be clear about this. The Book of Enoch is not Scripture and has not been accepted as Scripture by the church. Neither was it accepted as Scripture by the Jewish community. In fact, although there was a virtually complete copy of the Book of Enoch discovered in the 18th century in the Ethiopian language, it's unknown exactly where each part came from or when most of it was written. There are some parts of that book evidently written in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are other parts of it that evidently were added later into the first century. There are some church fathers from the second and third centuries who reference that book. It seems Jude here is quoting from that book. And even if that's true, that Jude is quoting from the apocryphal Book of Enoch, we understand that that in itself does not mean the Book of Enoch is inspired Scripture. You can be very careful. There are some things in the Book of Enoch that contradict the Word of God. It is not inspired Scripture. We find other biblical writers at times using quotes from other books of their day that were not inspired Scripture. There are also times in Scripture where we see the Holy Spirit giving other biblical writers accounts from history that you can only explain by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Think of this. How did Moses get an account of the work of creation in Genesis chapter 1? Moses wrote Genesis. What about Peter writing of things not found in Genesis, like Noah was a preacher of righteousness, Peter says. Or about Lot. Would any of us here deduce from Genesis that Lot was a true believer in Christ in the Old Testament? Aside from Peter's words that speak of Lot as a righteous soul before God. So Peter was shown and revealed things not found in Scripture, the rest of Scripture. So whatever the case is here with Jude's quote of this prophecy of Enoch, we do know, as we study out and we understand carefully that how we got the 66 books of Holy Scripture, and we accept what Scripture says about itself, we do know this. This prophecy of Enoch in Jude 14 and 15 is part of the inspired and authoritative Word of God. And Jude understood that. It is revealed truth that we need to know, that the church today still needs to know, as we live in a world where false teachers and false believers exist and need to be discerned. And God's people need to be faithful. And so let's now consider then the content of this prophecy, the content of this prophecy. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is God's plan for apostates. for all who've lived ungodly lives and reject his salvation in Christ alone. First, we see here that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Jude says, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." Now, the word "came" in the New American Standard might be translated in your translation in the present tense, "comes." But you can look it up. The Greek verb that's used here is in the aorist tense or the past tense. The Lord came, or the Lord has come. Now, how do we understand that? Well, this is consistent with the Word of God as a whole, and how God's Word often speaks of things that are so absolutely sure, so absolutely certain that they're going to happen, that Scripture speaks of them in what tense? In the past tense. Things that are so sure in the sovereign, foreordained plan and purposes of God that biblical writers speak of them as having already happened. And that's true here in regard to the judgment of apostates. You know, it's also communicated that way in regard to the salvation of his people. As we read the end of Romans 8 last week, what did we read there? We saw Paul say that those whom God foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, and then what? Those he justified, he glorified. It's as good as done for believers in Christ. In Ephesians 2, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And what? "And raised us up with Christ. And seated us with Christ in the heavenly places." Well, we're not in heaven yet, Christian. We're reminded of that all the time. Thank the Lord we're not, that this isn't it. We're not in heaven yet in body and soul. But we are. We are in God's eternal, irrevocable plan for us. That's who we now are in Christ. That's our home. That's where we now belong. No longer we belong to this present world, this fallen world, in opposition to God, going our own way. We've been saved out of the world, Jesus says. We're no longer of the world. We're in Christ. And that's who we are. That's where we belong, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ. Why? Why does he tell us that? So that we live like we are in Christ in this present world. And so Jude declares the prophetic word of God through Enoch of his judgments upon apostates having already come. Because from God's perspective, it's absolutely certain for those who remain in their sinful condition, in their ungodly condition, as verse 15 describes. Another thing that the prophecy here of Enoch that Jude tells us is that the Lord is coming with his holy angels. The Lord is coming with his holy angels. "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones," or literally, with his holy myriads, with his holy 10,000s. Scripture often refers to the company of God's angels like that. What's a myriad mean? A myriad is 10,000, right? And here it's in the plural. 10,000s upon 10,000s, myriads. Because and also, because holy is being used here as an adjective to describe the noun myriads, be careful if your translation has saints here. It's not speaking of men, but of holy ones in the sense of his holy angels, which is just what we see throughout Scripture in descriptions of Christ's second coming. And here's where I found my own thinking corrected as I was studying this out. Maybe you'll find this as well. Because, you know, when we think of the return of Christ and the coming of Christ, we can focus on his coming in the clouds. And we can easily picture that in this way, as the Lord Jesus Christ as this lone figure descending through the clouds. How many times you picture that when you think of Jesus coming back and there he is, you know, all by himself coming through the clouds? Well, that's not accurate, a full description of what the Bible says. Over and over, the Bible tells us. Well, first of all, it tells us that it's not going to be a quiet, secretive event. Oops, how did I miss that? That's not how the Bible describes it. In fact, go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and read that description. It's not quiet at all. It's very evident and very loudly announced. But also, it's not going to be only Jesus Christ. We're told that with him will be myriads, 10,000s. Can you just try to grasp that? This is prophesied throughout the Old Testament. This is proclaimed by Jesus himself. Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will then sit on his glorious throne and judge the nations," separating believers from unbelievers. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 7, there he's speaking of the persecutions and the afflictions that the church endures from the world in this age. That the church endures from false believers, false teachers in the church in this age. And he says this: "This is a plain indication," this persecution we're facing in the church, "is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." And so in the return of Jesus Christ, we don't see him descending through the clouds nice and peaceful like. It's tens of thousands of angels with flaming fire coming with him to execute judgment upon the world, which is what we see next in the purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming: to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way. We're dealing with the heart here. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Heart, words, actions. The Lord knows it all. Why is the Lord coming? He's coming to execute judgment. He's coming for the purpose of judgment. First of all, Jude says, for judgment upon all. For judgment upon all. But it is unbelievers, all who've continued in the rebellion against him, as we see here, starting in their hearts, in their minds, their attitudes, their words, as well as their deeds, whether they were in the church or not. All who've gone their own way instead of their rightful place before him as Lord, it is they who will bear his holy wrath upon sinners. You know, Revelation 6 tells us that at his coming, what will the people of the world do? Revelation 6 says the people of the world will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them as they try to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. That's what it says, the wrath of the Lamb, from the wrath, the holy wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ that stands against them. But there will be no escape. Our Lord Jesus Christ came the first time into the world in humility to bring salvation to all who would repent and follow him. And the Bible declares that he will return a second time in judgment.
to bring eternal wrath. Is that what the Bible says? Yeah. Look at how 2 Thessalonians goes on there in that 2 Thessalonians 1. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away. What terrifying words. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Paul says to them, "For our testimony to you, the gospel message, was believed." When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the saints, that's all believers in Christ, will be glorified. Our sin, why is that? Because just what we remembered this morning, because our sins were atoned for once and for all at the cross. Because we are clothed with his righteousness by faith. But everyone else who does not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus will experience the flaming fire, the eternal destruction of his just wrath. Wrath we all deserve. And then we see in Jude 15, he will bring a final and full verdict upon all the ungodly. He will declare once and for all their guilt before him. And he will execute that judgment that we read of in 2 Thessalonians 1. Or as Jesus himself declares it in Matthew 25, he will say to them, "Depart from me into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And he goes on to say there that those who are not found on the day of judgment to be his people, to be his sheep, these will go away into eternal punishment. This prophecy of Enoch justly indicts unbelievers for what? Look how comprehensive this is again in verse 15. For their ungodly deeds and for their ungodly thoughts and motives and their ungodly words. And remember the context. This is how God sees false teachers, false believers numbered among his church in this world. And this is the judgment that will come upon them if they do not repent and come to Christ. And then as we come to verse 16, we come to the end of the section in Jude, which then gives us, flowing out of verse 15, gives us God's perspective on what is ungodly before him. We need that understanding, don't we? Because we can read, oh, these ungodly people, that's them. That's those people. That's who I call ungodly, who I don't like, who are different than me. Let's understand what God calls ungodly. We're given this in verse 16 as Jude goes on to describe the kind, this isn't comprehensive, but the kind of deeds, the kind of ways, the kind of words that are ungodly before him, that are not characteristic of those who are in Christ. Verse 16, he says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Here we see the wisdom of God bringing to naught the wisdom of men. Because if we were writing scripture and we had verse 15 down, we might write, oh, here's my description of these people, this and this and this and this. We'd have our little list. What does God say? What's first? The characteristic of what? Grumbling. The old word is what? Murmuring. Grumblers, murmurers. We can look at that and go, what? God's going to send people to hell for grumbling? That deserves eternal punishment? Yes. Why? What is grumbling? grumbling is an expression of discontentment in our hearts, of dissatisfaction with what God has done for us and what God has given us. It's the outward demonstration of an ungrateful spirit. And that is so serious. Just think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Our youth group was just looking at this last Sunday evening. When Paul gives the first step of people suppressing the truth of God that's been revealed to them in creation and revealed to them in their own conscience, but taking that truth and suppressing it in righteousness, the first step of that is not honoring him as God and not giving thanks. And what's at the heart of not honoring God as God and not giving him thanks? At the heart of that is pride. Pride. I deserve better than this. It's really a shaking of our fists against God. It was one of the primary sins of the unbelieving Israelites that God brought out of Egypt. He rescued them from the harsh bondage and slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. And what did they do? They grumble. They grumble constantly, over and over again. They were never satisfied with anything that God, in his grace, had done for them and was giving them. And God ultimately judged them for it. Let me say that this can be a big way to discourage God's work at Calvary Bible Church. For us not to be thankful for all the good things that God has done for us and that God is doing for us and in us. Grumble. Just grumble about what we don't have. Or all the things we think we should deserve, or all things we think should be done better. In our conversations, just focus on grumbling. Grumbling about the elders and deacons that God has given us. But if we have thankful hearts, a thankful spirit, and thankful words for what God has done and is doing here that we don't deserve, thankfulness in our conversations, in our fellowship, if we're appreciating and trusting God with the leadership that he has put in place here, how encouraged we'll be to grow in the ministry that God has given us here for the gospel. What's the next thing? Finding fault. Flows right out of grumbling, doesn't it? Also translated as being complainers, as the ESV or the ESV has, being malcontents, complainers, malcontents, finding fault. In the Greek, it's a compound word that means to blame with a word for fate in the Greek language, or destiny. To blame fate, to blame destiny. So it's complaining about my situation in life, my lot in life. Apostates are always finding fault. They don't know the joy of what Paul calls having godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. That's truly of the Spirit in us, isn't it? Well, we've seen the fruit of this fault-finding, this complaining throughout Jude. The Israelites in the wilderness were fault-finders. The fallen angels were dissatisfied with the domain and proper abode that God had given them. Cain, Korah were dissatisfied with the leadership God had given them. False teachers find fault with God's sovereign will and rebel instead of submit. Jude connects this as well with following after their own lusts. Following after their own lusts. The pattern of their lives is one of seeking to soothe their discontent with what? With lustful self-satisfaction, lustful self-promotion. Then he brings out their ungodly ways in speaking arrogantly. Speaking arrogantly. Or having mouths that speak great swelling words. We've talked about this before, as last week in verses 8 to 13. They're characterized by talking a lot, but saying nothing of any real substance. They're simply wanting to draw attention to themselves. They're wanting to be thought highly of by everybody else. It's another result of not being satisfied in the Lord, is living with that kind of perspective. And they're usually very good at talking. They can be very persuasive, but as Paul says in Philippians 2, it's just empty conceit. Empty conceit. Vanity, Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes. In a parallel passage we looked at last week in 2 Peter 2, Peter says these false teachers speak out arrogant words of vanity. How much of that can characterize our day today? Arrogant words of vanity. What's it all mean in the end? And Peter says they entice people by fleshly desires instead of having true, humble godliness that glorifies God, exalts Christ, and trusts his will and his timing. They're also then, Jude says, self-seeking flatterers. Self-seeking flatterers. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Oh, be careful of flattery. Be careful of flattery. Don't fall into the trap. They say what people want to hear. They seek to give, to please people's popular opinions. All for what? For self-gain. For the sake of gaining an advantage. All for self-promotion, to get what they want for themselves in this world. Proverbs, we know, is full of wisdom against the use of flattery and against being deceived by flattery. So, this also is doing ungodly deeds in an ungodly way with ungodly words that brings the righteous judgment of God upon those who are characterized by it. And evidence unbelieving apostate hearts before God. So as this section of Jude comes to a close, we're called in this passage to maintain a right and eternal perspective of God's justice toward apostates. Judging our own hearts first. We saw that even in regard to communion this morning. And then living with the right spirit, a trusting spirit, a content and obedient spirit before our Lord. As we read in several passages this morning, this judgment will come. And this judgment is certain. There's a real sense where the truth of this is to give the believer in Christ hope as we live in this world, to give us assurance, to give us a longing for his coming. Day when all wrongs will be made right. In fact, what do we see at the end of the Bible? What do we see at the end of the Bible? Revelation 22, verse 20. We see the Apostle John saying, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." Now, that's a response I think we need to follow up this passage with, and let me explain why. You know, I can't speak for you, but the older I get, that's increasingly my heart, my longing. And let me say, that's my heart and my longing, not just because, you know, when my heart's right, my motives are right, not just so that I can get out of this world, you know, for the troubles of this present world to finally be done. I'm anxious for that too. But when my heart's right, it's more about seeing and being with our Savior. To walk in holiness before him without sin. As one of the hymn writer says, to love him with unsinning heart. As I fellowship with him and fellowship with his people. Now, there can be times we come to a passage like this, 2 Thessalonians 1, Jude 14 and 15, and say, you know, well, if this is what's going to happen when Christ returns, Shouldn't we want that to be put off as long as possible? I mean, shouldn't we instead want more time for people to be saved? For people to come into his kingdom before he comes back? But when he comes back, that's final judgment. That's it. But that's not what John says. And that's not what the early church said when they greeted one another. With what? What's one of the greetings they gave each other? Maranatha. What's that mean? Oh, Lord, come. Or our Lord is coming. That's how they'd greet people in the church, each other. They longed for, they prayed for, they labored in light of the coming of Christ. And so we might read that and go, John, don't you care about the lost? You really want Jesus to come right now? Don't you care about the lost? Didn't the early church have a burden to see people saved before the judgment comes? Yes. But they also understood, I know John understood, the sovereignty of God in these things. He understood that Jesus Christ promised to build his church. Didn't he say that? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing's going to stop it. Jesus Christ said that he was given a people. He was given his sheep to save. And he died for those people. And what is he doing now in this present age? He is drawing those people to himself. He is drawing his sheep to himself. Remember he said, I have other sheep, and I'm going to draw them. And they're going to hear my voice too, and they're going to follow me. His voice is going out through the preaching of the gospel. His voice is going out as people get a copy of God's word and read it for themselves. He's bringing his people into his kingdom. Whosoever will may come. And there will come a day when all those who are his people, all those who are his sheep, and whoever will be his sheep have come in. And it's then that Christ will come. It's interesting how providentially that came up in our discussion, our Bible study at men's group last Wednesday. That there will be no one when he comes. He comes this afternoon. He comes this evening. When he comes, there will be no one. No one who, if they were given another day, another year, more time, would have come to Christ if he just had waited longer. That's not what Scripture tells us. Just read John chapter 6. Not one will be lost, Jesus says. I'm not going to miss or forget any of them. God is sovereign. And the gospel freely goes out to all. Both are true. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He will save you. Come and follow him. He will not turn you away. The people are rebellious by nature. In themselves, they suppress the truth. Because why? Why would they suppress the truth about the true and living God? Because they don't want him. They want to continue on in their sin. And so, it is God who changes hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who draws people through the preaching of the word. That is how people come into the kingdom of God. But everyone whom God does draw will come. Our Lord Jesus will not return until everyone that he is going to draw comes to him. Of this we can be sure. And so our hearts, see the connection here? Why our hearts are longing for the day of his coming? Because then his church will be complete. Come, Lord Jesus. He will come, and he will fulfill that prayer at just the right time. And so, Christian, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid that there's going to be somebody left out. Rather, we are to be confident in our calling to go and preach the gospel, to pray for souls, to live the gospel before the world, to be a light that points people to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because you know what? If we're still here, and we are right now, that means that this foreordained judgment here in Jude 14 and 15 has not come. And that means what? As we put together that with the sovereign plan of God and the free offer of the gospel, that means there are still sheep to reach. That's exciting, I think. There are still people out there who are going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ and the word of God. And God is going to do such a work in them that they are going to turn from their sins and they are going to come to Christ and they're going to follow him. There are still people out there to call who are going to come. It may well be that loved one that you've been praying for a long time. It may be that neighbor, that coworker, that friend that you've been inviting, that you've been witnessing to. And let me say this, if you are one of those lost sheep, one of those lost sheep is you this morning, still sitting here. If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins and in him alone, not trusting in some of him and some of you, no, all of Christ and none of you, that's the gospel, then come. Come, respond to the invitation of Christ to look to him and live. Come to Christ, cast yourself on his mercy and the promise of scriptures, he will receive you. He will not turn you away. And he will keep you. And you will have nothing to fear on this day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth, the holiness, and the mercy of this portion of your word this morning. Whether we need to hear it and be woken up from our sins, woken up from ruling our own lives, thinking we can go our own way and all will be fine, serve myself, trust my heart, be woken up from that to the reality of your coming judgment. You alone, our Lord and Savior. And to be turned from going our own way, trust ourselves to you fully. Or whether we are your people this morning, that we are truly your sheep, we are those who are following you even as we struggle in this world. We need to be woken up to be living as your people, being the light of Christ, the light of the gospel to those around us. Being the hands and feet of Christ, the voice of Christ as we give people your word with the hope that there are people you are still bringing into the kingdom, drawing to yourself, and not one will be lost. And yes, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for that day when all the ransomed will be in. Your church will be complete. We will rejoice in your coming and in your justice. Help us, Father, we pray, to be your people this week as we live in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.